Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so he's talking about the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all the enemy and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. And we'll see that towards the end of the book, a thousand-year reign. But he says here, behold, he is coming. And it's an interesting word. It just means fix your attention on the fact. Fix your attention on the reality that Jesus is coming. He's coming back. And John uses this term quite a number of times through this book to just get the reader's attention. And he wants us to get our attention on the reality this morning that Christ is coming. Jesus is coming back, and that's what this verse is about. And as I said, it really is the theme of the whole book, about the return, the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, the second coming of Christ. He said, behold, he is coming with clouds. It's an interesting word there. I think we touched on it last week or the week before. It's a Greek word, and it just denotes an event that is happening. It's a present thing. It's something that hasn't occurred yet, but it's going to occur, and it's going to occur very soon. And so it's regarded, so certain is the writer of saying that, is that he talks from a fact that it's already taken place. And that is the return of Christ. And so John uses that word to say, listen, we're talking about Christ coming, but in the sense I consider that he's already come, it's that positive. I'm so assured about it, he is coming back. And so he views it as something that's already accomplished. That's in the Greek way that he's put that here. So sure is he of the coming of Christ. How sure are you of Jesus coming? Are you just into cliches, or you're really absolutely sure and know in your heart Jesus is coming back again? Well, you know what? We got to get to that place. He is coming. And so John says he is coming, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And so John uses the Old Testament and his understanding of the old writings from the prophets to get an understanding of this and to put it down on the paper regarding the promise of a Messiah to come back. And I like it because John, many times through here, makes reference to the Old Testament. He's not just grabbing a revelation out of the air. He's not just grabbing something and saying, God will give me a scripture later. He's actually banking what he says on what has happened and what has been spoken of in the Old Testament. And I think that's such a good thing. Even the fact that it comes from the very words out of Jesus' mouth as well. And John knew that Jesus was coming. He knew, he had absolute assurance of that. He'd heard the words. Listen to what it says here as I quickly just buzz back into John chapter 14. He might have been known as Jonathan. You could laugh. And John says in chapter 14, it's Jesus speaking, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm reading the first three verses of chapter 14. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise from Christ. And John heard this and heard Jesus speaking. So he says, he's the one that's coming back. He is coming. Behold, get your attention on it. Jesus is going to return. He is so sure of that. And of course he says, and every eye will see him. And of course, then he's going back into the Old Testament and he recalls the writings of the prophets that say those words. But one of the great things that I think we ought to learn this morning is that John found truth in the Word of God. The words of Jesus. He found truth in God's Word. And you know what? We can't do any better than that. You want to know truth? It's all here in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And we don't, again, some of the books are great. It's great to buy a book. I've got a shelf full of books, you know. I've given more books away than I own now. But books are great. But I want to tell you, the reality is, nothing surpasses the Word of God. And no matter what you read, if it doesn't come back and align with the Word, then it's wrong. But I sense a lot of Christians are buying books and reading them according to what the writer or the author says, and then allowing the author to say to you, look, here's a scripture that'll support what I'm saying. And the JWs do that. We've got to get the Word of God, and then if a book comes along and we read the book and it supports what God says, then good, it's a great book, read it and be encouraged by it. But if the guy's presenting a case and he's taking a verse from Genesis and one from Revelation and one from Psalms just to support his case, you've got to really check it out to make sure. And so John finds the truth in God's Word, and you and I need to find the truth in God's Word first. Priority. And so he says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. I heard him speak, kind of thing. You know, and he's recalling what Jesus spoke. And of course, he's recalling the Old Testament predictions that he is coming. He said, the Messiah is coming. Listen, you'll have to just bear with me. I normally mark it so I can get to there quick. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I just want to read verses 15 to 18. And it says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. He's talking to Moses now. And I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command. He's talking that those scriptures there are a prophetic utterance to say there's one coming, the Messiah is coming. And so John's got all this. And that's why he can write down these verses here as he's directed, as God is speaking to him. And so he has his mind on the promises in the Old Testament. Listen to what Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says. I saw in the night vision, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto the Son of Man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Daniel chapter 7, by the way, is one of the major focuses of John when he's writing through this letter, this revelation. And so you see why I think it's so important for us to understand that the book of Revelation is the last book. It's a prophetic book. It's talking about some things that will happen in the future. But boy, John goes back to the Old Testament and stands on the Word when he speaks and gives us indication of what God is saying. It's so important for us to understand that. Good old Arnold Fruitenbaum, he says that there are no fewer than 31 allusions to Daniel chapter 7 in this book. If I, you know what, just allow me over the period of this study to say fruit, okay? And that's spelled F-R-U-C-H-T. That's the first part of his name. Because the rest, to try and get it in, you know, I struggle. I really struggle, okay? You know, I got all the facilities, but they don't combine very well sometimes. So I'm just going to say fruit from here on, okay? And, he, you know, 31 allusions to Daniel chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. And this is John writing. What does that tell you and what does that tell me? It tells you and me, first of all, that there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. You know, how many times you hear Christians today say, we don't need to go back to the Old Testament, you know, we got the New Testament. We're New Testament Christians. Well, good on you, so am I. But I tell you what, there's the solid foundation right back in there, the Old Testament. It's so important for us. Listen to what Zechariah says, chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Down here in our verse. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So right back in Zechariah, there's that prophecy of the one that's coming, and every eye will see him. And this, and particularly the Jewish nation, they will see him. And it says they will see him, they who pierced him. And there will be mourning. John MacArthur says, of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of his first coming. 36 of them speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages that refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you think it might be important? You see, it's powerful. And so the scriptures predicted this coming one, this one who will come. Genesis 49:10, pretty much the very first prophecy concerning the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or Messiah comes. And unto him shall the obedience of the people, or the nations, be. And you go right back, and you get this thing established, this reality, that over all these thousands of years, you know, it's been written, Jesus is coming again. You and I should have no doubts. We should have no concern and no problems with accepting that. Christ is coming. There are many other scriptures throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, Isaiah, you know, we said Zechariah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, the whole lot of them. There are so many references to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Gang, Christ is coming back. Woo! If that's permissible. Yeah? He's coming back. Listen, I just want to buzz back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and just one other scripture there. And the expectation of those who followed Christ. I want you to just listen to it. Chapter 1, verse 45 will do. Chapter 1 says, "And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." We found him. This was the one that, he's the one that Moses spoke about. You see, they knew, they said, we found him. This is the one. You imagine that if you were on the earth at that time and you were just, you know, maybe you were a fisherman and you spent most of your life out on the Galilee, you know, doing line fishing and whatever, you know, for casting the net, all that sort of, you know, and you're sitting around the campfire having a bit of fish, as I was last night, beautiful piece of fish, you know, I just cooked there, and then somebody comes up and says, "We found him. We found him. This is him. This is the one Moses spoke about." I tell you what, it would do a number on you, wouldn't it? Chapter 6, verse 14 also, just one other scripture, and then we'll get back to our text. And it says this, I'll go to verse 13. The story, you know, when he fed the 5,000 and then collected all the crumbs and all those things. Therefore, it says in verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This is him. That was the attitude, gang, of the disciples and the followers of Christ. They recognized, they said, this is the one that's been written about right through the Old Testament. They didn't say the Old Testament, but the one that Moses wrote about, the one that Moses spoke about. And they were convinced, this was it, this was him. This is who Moses had been pointed to all along. Do you remember John the Baptist? He was placed in prison. And Jesus is going around in his ministry, and John sent his disciples to ask him these questions. In Luke chapter 7, would you believe? Luke chapter 7, verse, 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we have to look for another?" Guy's in prison. He knew that the Messiah was coming. And he'd heard all these stories. They told him what Jesus was doing. And I can almost, in prison even, I can sense that John the Baptist is going, "Are you the coming one?" You know, that sense of anticipation. Jesus is coming back. The word he uses there is the same word. I've got to read it this time because it's a little bit different. Ekomenos. Are you the presently coming one? That's in the present tense. And the reason I stress that when they write this here, because a large part of the church today is teaching in such a way that they treat with less importance the imminency of Christ's coming. And so you see Christians going out and planning their 30-year life plan and we're going to do all this, and by the time I retire I'm going to own all this and have all this, and they get all this sort of stuff because they've got a sense of permanency. And the reason I'm stressing to you this, the coming one, which is a present tense, is because the early church was founded on imminency. The soon return of Christ. Nothing else mattered. If God gives us 10 years grace and you can get a nice car and a bigger house or whatever, good on you. But that shouldn't be the priority. Because any day. And that's why he said, are you the coming one, the Ecumenus? Are you the presently coming one? The imminency. So he is coming, present tense. Every eye will see him, future tense. And this is what Tony Garland says, another great Hebrew scholar. The grammar places the event on the edge between the present and the future. In other words, it's about to occur. Any tick of the clock, it's going to occur. And so there is a real sense of being imminent. I know I majored on that last week, but it's so important for us to understand. Because honestly, it's going to be a protection for you. It's going to be a protection for you if you keep the word imminent in your head and your heart. Christ could come back at any moment. You must know that. And so he says, it's about to occur. Peter explained it, that it was Jesus that fulfilled those predictions. And I just want to, you'll have to bear with me, I didn't mark any of my, I backed off after having that fish last night. It was so good. Acts chapter 3 verse 22, it says this, and it's Peter speaking, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. You remember we read that back in Deuteronomy? Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so, he makes it very clear who he's talking about. It's that Messiah. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant with God, which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so Peter makes it very clear. This is the one. Jesus is the one. This is the one that was spoken of way back through Moses. Now, I know you're getting a little fidgety with me, but I'm going to go to 2 Peter now in chapter 3 and read a couple of verses there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 through to 9. It says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Here we go again. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter is saying that Jesus is the one that was prophesied about. He is coming back. The reason there is a slight delay is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so it's right through the scriptures here. The reality of the coming Christ, and even all the apostles and the disciples knew and understood that. And so I guess another point for you and I is that we should never let the scoffers sway us from the truth of Christ's return. We should never let that happen. It says, behold, he's coming with clouds. You remember the portion of the scripture back in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus was taken up in the clouds and they saw him go, and the angel said, in like manner you will see him come back again. Clouds are often associated with the glory of the Lord. Clouds are one aspect of the visible manifestation of the glory of God, his presence. We go back, we won't, for time's sake, we won't go, but Exodus 16:10, Exodus 19:9. In fact, 19:9 says, behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come to you in a thick cloud. But I think there's something else for us to remember, and I like this. I'm going to give you a quote from Pastor Chuck Smith. He says, the multitudes of people that will be returning with him, the church. Colossians 3:4, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And he says it's kind of like the saints coming back. You see, we're talking about the second coming here, not the rapture of the church. What a picture that will be. Every eye, it says here, will see. That's a little contrary to what the JWs teach. Of course, they believe that he came back in 1914 into a secret chamber. It had to be a secret chamber because their doctrine went a little bit haywire at the time, and so they said, oh, he went into a secret chamber. That's why nobody could see him. Only those with spiritual eyes. Goodness me. And of course, he now rules the kingdom age from that spiritual chamber, or that secret chamber. That's so wrong. It's so wrong. Every eye will see him when he comes. I read enough comments about how will every eye in the world see him, because one half of the globe is in darkness and the other is in light and all this, you know, and they got all their theories and all. The Bible said every eye will see him. It says it. I believe it, and that settles it. Every eye will see him. It's up to God how every eye sees him when he comes back. It says every eye, even they who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth. Your Bible might say nations. Or no, there's another word I think in the Old King James. Can't remember what it was. Anyway, but all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him when he comes back. Every eye will see. It says those who pierced him. We know automatically that would be the Jewish people. You'd say, oh, well, it's the Jews are going to suffer, you know. No. The Gentiles played a role in it all as well. You know, they played a role. Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the tribes of the land will see him coming. Not only Jews, but all nations. They're going to see. They're going to know. The exact same phrase goes. It can be found in Genesis, and it's all the families. It's a funny little word, and if you're going to listen, fillet, not chicken fillet or whatever. Okay, F-U-L-A-I. Okay, and it just refers to all people. And it's the same terminology back in the Old Testament when it was written as it is back in 12:3 when God was speaking to Abraham, as we read here. Everybody's going to see. Everybody's going to know when Jesus comes back. So what's the point of that? Well, everybody. Let me say this. All history is pointing to this one aspect now. The coming Messiah, the coming Christ. He's going to return. And his return is going to impact every nation and every person on the earth. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and Omega, And it's kind of like the idea behind that is that Christ is all-inclusive. You know, the title for Jesus, he is before all things and he will remain beyond all things. He is eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So Jesus is saying, I'm the A to Z, the beginning to the end. I am who I am. David Guzik makes this comment. Jesus does have a plan for history, and he directs the path of human events towards his designed fulfillment. Our lives are not given over to blind fate, to random meaninglessness, or to endless cycles with no resolution. Instead, Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, he directs all of human history. There's not one piece outside of his control. He is all in all. Moses understood the wonder of God's attributes. Listen to what it says in Psalm 92. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's the God that you serve this morning. That's the Almighty God that you serve. And you notice the word there right at the end of this verse, Almighty. It means all powerful, absolute supremacy. That means omnipotent, all-powerful. One Greek scholar says the word, it literally means the one who has his hand on everything. The word Almighty is used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are in this book, the book of Revelation. Almighty, Almighty. And so what he's saying here is, in this book, is he is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Verse 9 to 11, let's just quickly see what John heard. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he says, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion, in other words, this is John who was related to Jesus. But he says, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in tribulation. Now when he talks about tribulation, he's not saying it's a tribulation time. Because you want to compare scripture with scripture, then you go and see what Paul said when he wrote the letter to the church at Thessalonica. They were concerned that they were in the tribulation. And he had to explain to them, no, because of these reasons. And we don't want to go there now, but you know, about the church is still here, or the one who restrains is still here, when he is taken out of the way. And so, you know, this is not that great tribulation. He's talking about hardship. Jesus said you will have tribulation on the earth. You will have trouble. You will have trial. You'll have hardship. And so John says, hey, I'm your brother. I'm your companion in hardship. And he went on to say, I'm in Patmos. And they all knew why he was in Patmos. But he said, I'm there because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I'm on this island because I was proclaiming Christ the Messiah, Jesus the coming King. And at that time, Christians were becoming more and more hated and despised in the society. And those in leadership, and the Roman leadership, had no time for Christians. And the people got on board with that and would persecute and ridicule. And there was much against the Christians of that day. It was a horrible time. They were unloyal to Caesar. They wouldn't mix in society. They wouldn't do things that the society said was normal, and so they were despised. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And you know what? We're despised. Why? Because we don't go along with what they do in society. We don't agree with the liberal stuff that's coming in. We stand strong. And so what happens? They do not like us. It's the same principle. And this is what John had been going through, and this is what the churches were going through. Even the religious saw them as a threat to them, because they didn't honour the positions that they had in society, and their role of superiority and trying to think of a word, but, you know, just look at me kind of thing. That was being jeopardized by these Christians who were just down-to-earth people who just knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Nothing's changed, is it? Nothing new under the sun, gang. And here we are today in the midst of that sort of stuff. And he says, you know, I was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was faithful and uncompromising in his witness, and he ended up on a rocky outcrop about 6 miles off the coast of Ephesus, and in hardship because of his faithfulness. How prepared are you to witness to people of Christ? How prepared are you to put up with the hardship that may come because you stand strong and say, no, I believe in Christ. He's my Saviour and my Lord, and he's the soon coming King. How prepared are we? Or do we prefer to shut up and not say anything? John's on Patmos. And those who think that we should be bouncing across the top of mountains, you know, and skipping through the tulips and just having a great life of joy and, oh, yippee, yippee, yahoo, and we shouldn't ever have any trouble. If we do, then it's faith and it's this, and then you're in sin and it's all this sort of stuff. You know, hoo-ha. Because that's not... Yeah, because that is... Hoo-ha, yeah. Because you know what, it doesn't match with this. John's in the perfect will of God, gang.
Yep.
He's in the will of God, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, hardship, because he was faithful to the Lord. You know what, it's a real test for us. We got it so easy and so comfortable out here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, and God was giving him this vision. God was speaking to him. And the first thing I think we can learn about this here is that was revealed to John at that time on that island, and what we were going to read and we're studying now, it was unknowable by man. It had to be God that would reveal it to him. He couldn't just go over there and, you know, eat magic mushrooms and get something. He was in a place where God could just speak to him. Galatians 1:2, listen, and Paul said to the church at Galatia, it wasn't given or taught to me by some mere human. It came by a revelation of Christ. This gospel message, this whole knowledge came because it was revealed to me. Jesus showed me. It's a revelation that was given to him, but it was all based on the Word. You can see that when you read his letters. Because he too relies upon the writings of the Old Testament prophets. A second point that we can know too out of this is, you go back through the Old Testament, you see this often when the prophet was outside of his own country or his land, that's when God spoke to him. Ezekiel, you read about Ezekiel when he was in a vision taken to Chaldea and he spoke to the exiles. Now that's in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. In chapter 11, verse 24, it says, then in a vision from the Spirit of God, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Chaldea. Same thing. And so what we're seeing is, it's like, it has to be a revelation from God. And a lot of times, they're outside of the country. Where was Daniel when God gave him these visions and showed him these things? He was an exile. Why do I mention that? This is why I'm going to mention it to you. Sometimes you think that God can't speak to you or won't speak to you because you're on your own little isle of Patmos. You're in your own little time of struggle and it's not easy. Nobody's saying it is and it's difficult and you kind of look at God and say, well, what's going on? You know, why am I in this? And all this sort of stuff. And then you just close your ears. And it's when you're in those times and you're out of your comfort zone that God can talk to you. We are so enamored with being in comfort zones.
Yep. Oh, get me out of my comfort zone.
And so we live that way and we miss out on so much that God wants for us. John's the last apostle. The rest of them have been martyred. This guy's been boiled in oil, tasted lousy, sent to Patmos. And so here he is, right out of his comfort zone, and God speaks to him and gives him all this stuff, and here you and I are saying, whoa, Jesus is coming back. How do we know? Because God showed John. And he confirmed that from the Old Testament prophets. And we get all excited about it. Tony Garland says this, Peter, Paul and John were passive recipients of that which God initiated. When he went bang and gave them this, you know, when Peter was up on the roof, you remember, and he was getting dozy and he was just, you kind of relaxing, and all of a sudden God just gave him this vision. And these guys, you know, Paul was taken up. He said, I don't know whether how it happened, whether I was in the spirit or whatever, but whoa, you know, things I can't even talk about. And so Garland says, you know, they were passive recipients of that which God initiated. That is, they didn't need to work themselves into a frenzy to receive it from God. A lot of stuff we A lot of stuff we see today is just frenzy. Okay, I said it. I feel better. But isn't that true, you know? And I guess, you know, when we just look at this and see that he was on the Isle of Patmos when God revealed himself to John and said, now, John, I want to show you all this. And I want you to write it down. And then I want you to go and share it with the churches, the seven churches. I'm going to encourage you, as I want to lay this on myself as well, is that when I'm going through a tough time, you know what? We got to stop belly aching, and we got to just sit back there and put our trust in God and allow God to speak to us and show us and reveal to us stuff, things that are important. Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. It's through the tough times that God speaks to us. You know, they're usually the times when we should be pressing into God saying, well, you've got to give me an answer to this. And he goes, good, I put you in that position so that you would listen. It's all about letting him reign in our hearts, in the good times and in the bad times. And I think herein lies the problem. And most of you have been and had your bad times, you know. For some of you, you've had your bad, bad, bad times. It's time that those kind of times where, sad to say, we remove him out of the picture. We put him aside and we try to steer the thing ourselves. You know, we get so busy trying to work this stinking thing out. All the fears and all the emotions, you know, and all that stuff. And we're so busy trying to get it all together. And what happens? We miss hearing what God is saying to us. Then we wonder why. Where is God in this? And he's going, hello! And we're missing it. We're missing it. He's the director and he speaks every day if you'll listen. If I will listen. He's kind of like our GPS. You know? Kind of like our GPS. Yeah, well, Darrell, the smarty pants, how do you punch in the numbers there? Yeah, there it is. You know? Anyway, let's get on. Quick, we've got to finish. So that's the reason, you know, he's on Patmos. It's a great lesson for us to learn, gang, that no matter where you are, God wants to speak to you. And sometimes he'll take you out of your comfort zone. He'll put you in a difficult time because he wants to share with you and show you his grace and his love, because he did to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and Omega and so forth. Now, the Lord's day, there are many different ways they want to read this. Some teach it's the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation speaks about that day of judgment. I don't think that's it at all. Others say, well, it was the Lord's day, the first day of the week. There's quite a few great teachers say that that's what it was. The word is the Lord's day. The word Lord there is kurios. It means absolute supremacy. And it may well have been that day, but there's more to it if you go. And this is where I'm just so loving my Hebrew teachers that I'm into at the moment. There's more to it. It literally means imperial day, and it only occurs right here where we read it right now. This one word, imperial day. It means it's a kingly or a majestic day, an arresting or a very noticeable day. a very noticeable day. Now, when I'm going to give you a quote because he says it better than me. I'm going to let the fruit say something. Okay, it does not refer to a specific day of the week, such as the Sabbath or Shabbat. That says Shabbat, Sabbath or Saturday or a Sunday. He says, rather, it was a day in which John was enraptured by prophetic and divine ecstasy and received divine revelation. It was a day in which he fell under the control of the Holy Spirit and was given prophetic inspiration. Thus, for him, it was a, and this is his word, his terminology, it was a lordy day, a unique day, a majestic day, a very special day. I love that. I want some of those days. I want every day to be a lordy day. A unique day where God actually gets my ear and says, Daryl, this. And he talks to me. And anyway, so verse 11, John is told to write it down, what you are presently seeing, you know. And then make the churches hear who I am and what I am going to do. Now, here's what I believe the Lord, well, I know the Lord has shown me, and I wanted to share it with you, why we're majoring on this first chapter and these aspects and the reality of who God is, who Christ is, what he's done, what he's about to do. You know the letter as we get into this and what God is going to reveal. You know, when you get into chapter 4, right through to chapter 19, and you just read about all this stuff, the tribulation time, the great tribulation, and all the stuff that's going on, and a lot of pastors won't go near it because, oh, it's too nasty, or I don't understand it, or whatever their reason is. But, you know, God knew that they needed encouragement before they entered into this knowledge, this understanding of this. With every day that you and I go out into the world, we face some stuff, don't we? Some of you face it more than the rest of us because you're in a work field and you're out there in amongst the just all the wickedness. He knows what's up ahead. As he was sharing in this chapter here, this chapter 1 with John, and explaining who he was, who he is, what he's about to do, and he's from everlasting to everlasting and all, he knew that when he started revealing this stuff to John, that John's going to go, ooh, man. And so he wanted John to understand who he was before he revealed that. And so I'm saying to you this morning, God knows what's up ahead for you. He knows what's on tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen next week and next month and next year. He knows everything about you and what's up ahead every step. And he's saying to us this morning, I want you to know that I'm the sovereign God. I am from everlasting to everlasting. I am, Jesus said, the Alpha and Omega. I've got it all under control, you know. I know what's going on. So when you enter that thing tomorrow or the next day or the 1 month after, he's saying, I know. Just come back to me and rest in me. I know what's happening. And I think that's one of the greatest encouragements that we can have. Remember, for the church at that time, the persecution was increasing so much. The hatred and they were being despised. You know, they needed to know that God was in charge. Yeah, when the going gets tough, how many times have you read one of those great biographies, you know, and somebody's over in one of those foreign countries, the hardship countries, and they're gone as a missionary, and things are just coming against them, and it's just really tough, you know, let's pull the pin, let's get out of here, you know, I can't take this anymore, and oh, wow, I didn't think missionary work would be like this, and what you've got to do is you've got to come back and say, well, who sent me? God did, what? Who is God? Oh, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I know everything. I know from the last of the... You know, and everything. Oh, well, that's okay then. God knows. And it helps us cope. It helps us cope. And God knew that these people would need to be comforted in the knowledge that Christ is going to return one day. And everything was going to work out all right. He's going to defeat his enemies. And he's going to return in glory. And the people needed to know that. So right up front, you know, we've got in this greeting here, John is explaining to them who Christ is, what God has done. So that when he starts getting into these other things, they're going to go, it's okay. It's okay. God is still on the throne. God is still omnipotent. And so this morning, God wants us to know exactly who he is, what he can do, and also what he's going to do. And if you can get a hold of that and allow that sink from the head to the heart, you will cope with no matter what God sends your way. You will make it through. It will stop you from running. It will stop you from hiding. It will stop you from trying to find a rock to crawl under when everything gets tough, because you'll go, no, God's in control. Well, it's, but God's in control. Look at this. Everything's gone wrong, but God's in control. I've lost this, but God's in control. You get the picture. And I think God wants us to know that, so that no matter what happens this coming week or the next week or the month or whatever, you will be absolutely resting in the assurance that God is in control. And this is what I believe he's wanting, one of the aspects he's wanting to work through John for those churches to understand. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. So the point of note as we close is, before he gives the full revelation, he reveals who he is. He reveals who he is. And you know what? That's our security for everything that we're going to face. We can trust him. We can rest in him. And we can patiently wait as he works providentially in and through every circumstance that comes our way.